Well, this morning I want to share with you a couple of examples of ways that churches have advertised their services to invite others in the community, not in this community, in other communities, to attend their church. And this is something James Boyce shares these examples in his commentary on the Psalms. The first is a church that advertises itself advertises its services as God's Country Good Time Hour, which includes line dancing after worship led by the honky-tonk angels and promises that the pastor will participate in it. So don't get any ideas. The second comes from the Fellowship of Excitement. I'm not making this up. It's truly called that, or was, I should say, which advertised one of their services in the following way. See Barnum and Bailey bested as the magic of the Big Top Circus comes to the Fellowship of Excitement. Clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn, what a great night. Apparently this was for an evening service, and I'm not making this up either, but this same church once had the pastoral staff put on a wrestling match during the Sunday service. Again, no ideas for you. I'm just sharing that. Why would I share such things with you this morning? Well, not to give you any creative ideas, right, as we are reopening and rebuilding after the COVID time, but rather to point out an important point, and Dr. Boyce makes this point in his work, that whatever these people may be doing, or whatever they may be doing in these services, they are not worshiping God. And that's what our psalm is about this morning. And what is true of all psalms, especially the one that we looked at last week and the ones that we will look at in the weeks to come, and that is the priority, the primacy of praising God. Not just praising God however we please, but praising God according to the pattern that He has given us in His Word. And so let us look together at God's Word in Psalm 135. This is the Word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, the king of Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to His people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for His holy and inerrant word. Well, we've moved on now in our study of the Psalms. We've moved on from the Psalms of Ascent, but we can certainly see the connection that exists between those Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, and particularly the last Psalm of Ascent, which we looked at last week, in which God's people were called, remember, to worship God, to serve God as they returned to their homes, to the various places to which from which they had come to worship God in Jerusalem. And this psalm, in which God's people, right, are, or we see the connection there, it's here in this psalm that God's people are called to praise the Lord, right, to worship the Lord because of who he is and what he has done. And of course, we looked at the closing psalms in the book of Psalms last year, Psalms 146 to 150, where we see that emphasis on the need, the calling of God's people to praise the Lord. But really, it's here in Psalm 135 that this closing to the psalms begins, and this great emphasis is given for God's people to praise God in all things. And so that's what we're going to focus on in the coming weeks, and we're going to focus on this morning as well. And we're going to look at this psalm in two parts. First, the call to praise the Lord, and secondly, the many reasons we have to praise the Lord. So first of all, the call to praise the Lord. This psalm begins and ends with that phrase, praise the Lord. That call for God's people to praise the Lord. And we see that phrase, praise the Lord, repeated, or also that phrase, bless the Lord, in verses 19 through 21, which we saw that phrase, bless the Lord, last week, right, which expresses the privilege that we have as God's people and as God's image bearers to ascribe to God the glory that is due his name. But the phrase that is translated praise the Lord here is that wonderful word that we have seen many times before, in which we hear from time to time, the word hallelujah, right? That universal word in every language that is used to express the phrase praise the Lord, right? And so in that sense, it is a universal call, as it were, to come and to praise the Lord, right? I mean, the Olympics are happening right now in Tokyo, you know, as they are competing in many events that most of us probably only watch every 4 years when they come on. But people from all around the world that come together, and every person that's there would understand this phrase, hallelujah, what it means, at least, maybe not in practice, but certainly in terms of its meaning. But that phrase is repeated throughout this psalm, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Of course, the term bless the Lord occurs four times as well. Praise the Lord occurs four times, but together they express that emphasis, the fullness of emphasis that the psalmist is giving to God's people here to worship God. And it is a call for God's people to worship him. Now, the fact that it is given both at the beginning and the end points us really to a couple of important things that we need to understand as God's people. One, of course, is that it points us to that important biblical truth that all of life must be lived to the glory of God, to worship God, right? All of our lives, all of our being belong to the Lord, and we must therefore live every facet of our lives out of thankfulness in our hearts because of who God is and what he has done before his face, out of worship and service to him, right? 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, everything that we do, everything that we have, everything that we say belongs to him, right? That we can't keep some of it to ourselves for our own indulgences, but it all belongs to him. But also, and this seems to be the emphasis in our passage this morning, the worship of God's people on the Lord's Day, this is what is being expressed, belongs to Him. Right? It's that calling that is placed upon God's people in this psalm. And notice what he says at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. He says, "Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." Now, we looked at this last week, didn't we, in Psalm 134, that this is the call, the responsibility, as it were, of the servants of the Lord, the priests of God, the ministers of the gospel, to be faithful in leading God's people in the proper worship of God. But the call that we see in this psalm is not just to the ministers of God to be faithful in these things, but it is a call for all of God's people, from every walk of life, to worship and praise God. In verse 4, he identifies for us this broader group. Notice in verse 4, he says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession." Now that's an important identification for a couple of reasons. First of all, right, because he is identifying Israel as God's people, the people of God in the Old Testament, right? That's a truth that we're certainly familiar with as we look at the scriptures, that of God's call upon the nation of Israel, that they were the people of God, the promises of God were given to them and the privileged status that they had. But also, what does he call them? He identifies them as God's chosen people, God's elect people, we might say. And here we may recall a couple of passages in Scripture. One, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, when it says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Right, that special love that God had for his people, and as is expressed in the Old Testament to the people of Israel, that it had nothing to do with them, but it had everything to do with God's plan and God's purpose in the world and in their lives. But of course, this idea of God's choice of a people is not limited to the Old Testament. We also find it in the New Testament in various places, but also, for example, in Romans chapter 9, when Paul writes there, "Though they were not yet," this is beginning in verse 11, "though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Now, what's the point of that? Well, it certainly expresses this truth of God's chosen people, and that God's choice had nothing to do with the people themselves, but God's sovereign purpose. I realize there's a lot that we could talk about on that particular topic. We're not going to explore this subject in depth this morning. But the point is, in sharing this, is what the psalmist is saying and identifying these people, is that God's people are called to worship and praise the Lord. But I don't want us to miss the connection that the psalmist is actually making here. Notice what he says right again in verse 3, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good." Right? He's praising God for his goodness. Right? That truth that God is good in all that he is and all that he does. that the ultimate standard and definition of good is established by God, right? He is the standard and establisher of what is right and true, what is worthy of acceptance and what is worthy of approval and affirmation, right? And so the psalmist is praising God for his goodness, and because of that, calling God's people to praise him for his goodness. And then in verse 4, he identifies God's people as who? His chosen people. His elect, to use the language that we just read earlier from Romans 9. In other words, what I'm showing us, pointing out, is there is a connection made here between the elective love of God for his people and the goodness of God. And that this motivates the psalmist to praise God. Why do I share that? But to simply say that the truth of election, that biblical word that appears many times in Scripture, the truth of God's elective love for his own, that the psalmist is pointing out, right? It's not causing the psalmist to question God's goodness, is it? But to praise God for his goodness. Why? Because the truth that Scripture shows us is that actually in election we see the love of God very clearly expressed. Right? I mean, remember, for example, the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. In love, verse 4, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So this doctrine that we sometimes refer to as a difficult doctrine of election is actually a source of praise to God. Why is that? Well, consider, right, this, that the wonder of election, this doctrine of God's sovereign choice of some to salvation, the wonder of election is not why does God save some and not others. The real wonder of election, if we understand Scripture, beginning in Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 3, the real wonder of election and God's sovereign choice is why does God save anyone at all? Right? Romans 3, of course, right, building on that truth that we hear in Genesis 3 of our first father Adam and Eve rebelling against God in the garden, forsaking God's revelation and choosing rather to disobey. Romans 3 tells us that difficult truth that no one seeks for God, not even one, that we all, without exception, like sheep, have gone astray. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, right, as a result of the fall, the sin of Adam in the garden. And of course, we prove, don't we, through our own lives, our own rebellion, this fallen state by following in his footsteps, rejecting God on our own. The God who made us, the God who calls us to worship him. But that, praise God, is not the end of that story, is it? God, in his infinite mercy and grace, according to the purpose of his will, which works itself out in his elective love, sent his Son to be our representative, to represent his own people, to take their sin upon himself, to pay the penalty that was due for their sin, and through his obedient life, death, and resurrection to redeem us from our sin, to give to us his righteousness, right? Our sin placed upon him, his righteousness placed upon us so that we might be justified before God. And not only that, but adopted into his family to be fellow heirs with Jesus Christ forevermore. He adopts into his family a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. He chooses unto salvation for those, a number of people from every tribe, for beginning in Fresno, right? A multitude, his treasured possession, beginning in Fresno and to the uttermost part of the earth, not because of anything worthy in us, but because of his grace, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is praising God for. At least one of the things he's praising God for. And so we must see in this glorious truth the goodness of God. That God has done for us far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And in this, brothers and sisters, I hope you can see why the psalmist would praise God for that glorious truth. And of course we know, right, that the elect, the chosen, are not just those who've already believed, those who are, you know, sitting in churches all around the globe. But it is people whom the Lord has chosen from every tribe, every nation, a multitude of people in every corner of the globe, children in classrooms, all around this planet, who have not yet believed, who need to hear and believe the gospel. People in the largest cities of the world, but also the remotest parts of the world. People whom we are called to proclaim God's praises, the hope of the gospel in every part of the earth. This is the call. This is the call, brothers and sisters, to praise the Lord. And the psalmist shows us that we have many reasons to do so, to praise the Lord. That brings us to our second point. And of course, we've already been talking about some of those reasons. The psalmist goes on. So we've talked about the goodness and the elective love of God for his people. But in verses 5 and following, the psalmist recounts more and more reasons. And he could have gone on and on with more and more reasons as well. But in verses 5 through 7, right, we hear the supremacy of God, his sovereignty over all the earth, right? His power over heaven and earth, the seas and all the deeps, the clouds, the lightnings, the wind that he brings forth. And commentators will point out that this was a polemic that was against the people in the land who believed in the storm god Baal. They believed that he was the one who had control over these things. And the psalmist is saying, no, God is the one who is sovereign. Yahweh is the one who has control over all of these things. And of course, we can, you know, think of other stories in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Elijah, for example, in 1 Kings 18, right, when the prophets of Baal were brought up to Mount Carmel to demonstrate which God, Baal or Israel, the God of Israel, Yahweh, was the one true God. And the prophets of Baal tried earnestly to call down fire, did all sorts of things to try to get him to act with no response. And then Elijah asked the Lord, to bring down fire from heaven, and the fire comes and consumes the altar, the water, everything, showing that he is the one true and living God, the one who is sovereign over all things. And so this is what the psalmist is praising God for, that he is worthy of our worship, of all worship and all praise. But of course, the psalmist doesn't stop there, does he? In verses 8 and 12, we read of the great acts, some of the great acts of God in redemptive history, beginning in Egypt, and how he delivered the people from bondage in Egypt, and then continues to drive out the Canaanites from the promised land. And again, commentators will point out that these great acts are repeated in the next Psalm 136 with that phrase that is repeated after each one, "For his steadfast love endures forever." The steadfast love of God expressed through every act of redemptive history. And of course, that same truth is communicated in slightly different words in this psalm, in verses 13 to 14, when it says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Right? God has always been, is, and always will be with his people, and will always be expressing his love for us. That his love for us was not only expressed in the past, but continues to be expressed in the present, and will continue to be expressed to us forevermore. And of course, when we consider this truth, we're reminded, aren't we, of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, those words that summarize God's saving work in our own lives. In Romans 8:30, "Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's a done deal, is what he's saying. The golden chain of salvation, as theologians call it, the God's saving work, his love for his people expressed in salvation, is unbroken and unbreakable. Those whom he calls, those whom he chooses, will be saved and will be brought to glory by the power of his grace, that God will complete the work that he has begun in us, that he has begun in saving a people for himself from every corner of the globe. Doesn't that give us ample reason to praise God? But in verses 15 to 18, the psalmist describes the alternative to praising God. He says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." You see, the truth that is being expressed is this very real truth. And that is that we all worship something, don't we? The question is, what will we worship? Right? The question we are faced with this morning, the question that we are faced with every day, is, are we going to trust in the Lord, the one who loves us, who has redeemed us, and will one day glorify us, or will we trust in the idols of this world? Right? Do we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, or do we want to be conformed to the idols that surround us every day? No, not just the idols that are made of wood and stone, but the idols of pleasure, of leisure, of entertainment, acceptance from others, reputation, success. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? The psalmist says, those who trust in those things will become like those things. In fact, will become consumed with those things. So, brothers and sisters, let us not look to the things of this world. Let us not trust in them. Let us not trust in ourselves, in our own efforts, but let us trust in the one who loves us, the one who has redeemed us, the one who will keep us both now and forevermore. Let us trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1 tells us, the one who demonstrated his love for us by dying for us, the one, the only one who truly worshiped and served God, and in whose image we are being now conformed day by day by the power of his grace, so that we might worship and praise God in every part of our lives, in every part of the world, beginning here together on the Lord's Day, then to every part of the world, and then together forevermore in glory. For indeed, brothers and sisters, he is worthy. He is worthy of all worship and praise. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that indeed you are worthy of our worship and praise. Lord, that we have innumerable reasons to praise you, to love and to serve you. For you, Lord, have placed your love upon us, undeservedly so. You have numbered us among your chosen people. You have adopted us into your family and have given us an eternal home with you in glory forevermore. May we delight, O Lord, in your goodness today and every day until we see you face to face. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.